There it is. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and you can go there or not. It's on the screen. And the reason I started here is because this is the overriding passage, or the overriding verse that I'm going to be using over the next 3 weeks to talk about something. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." There's a whole message in that itself, but that word foolishness is what I want to kind of key on for a moment. He used the word in the Greek, they use the word Moriah, and that's wonderful, but I found out that there's a terrific word in Hebrew and actually Yiddish and then later Hebrew that actually sounds like what it means, and that is the word meshuga. In case you saw that in the bulletin and thought, what in the world is that? Meshuga. It means foolishness. And so that's going to be my new balderdash. Whenever I, instead of saying balderdash, I'm just going to try to remember to say meshuga. It's foolishness. Two men in their prayers is where I'm going today. We're going to talk about that. And I think that sometimes we as believers act like we think the gospel is foolishness. We think that it just doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. That's kind of the way the world kind of looks at it. People that are lost, people that are perishing is what Paul said. Look at it and say, how is that even possible? That doesn't even make sense. So this is going to be a series on this word meshuga. And I'm not trying to take away, by the way, from the wonder, the awe, the amazingness, if you will, forgive my word, but the awesomeness of God's gospel and his salvation through Jesus Christ. In no way do I want to take away from that. I want to kind of focus in on how sometimes people do look at it as being foolishness, and they get confused when they do that. And so it's going to be our responsibility to kind of show them that even though it seems like foolishness as far as the world is concerned, in God's world, it's wisdom. In God's world, it's perfection. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. We're going to kind of examine the gospel several times. I'm going to go through three different stories. I'm planning to do this for 3 weeks. If the Lord takes it another week, then we'll do it another week. But right now it's three. And today it's going to be in Luke 18. So that's where you'll want to open your Bibles to Luke 18. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. It's a parable that Jesus taught. Now, I'm going to ask us to pray. You know me. Okay, there's the wonderful stuff about Meshuga. I always forget that I have these extra slides. Okay, there we go. I want us to be praying this morning and through the week and through the weeks to come that we don't treat the gospel. We don't act like the gospel is Meshuga. We don't want to act like the gospel is foolishness. We want to act like it is the most precious gift given and that we want others to enjoy it as well. And as I did last week, I ask you to think of that one person you know that by their own admission, by their own actions, you're certain they don't know Jesus. They're not saved. They're perishing. The Bible says the walking dead. They're not zombies, they're the walking dead. They're alive, but physically, but they're dead spiritually because they don't know Jesus Christ. And so we're not to judge. That's not our responsibility. But understand, when Jesus said, don't be a judge, don't judge others, he also said that whatever standard, however you judge someone else, you're going to be judged the same way. So if I judge the gospel, the salvation through Jesus Christ as grace through faith, and I'm estimating that that's what it means for someone to be saved, that's how I'm going to be judged. So I'm not asking you to judge someone else's salvation. I'm asking you to think of that one person you know who has told you, you've talked to, you've been praying for them, you've been talking to them, you've been sharing with them, and they just pushed you away. You know that person is not saved. You just know in your heart, okay? If you're not sure, pray for that person too, because maybe you're not sure, maybe they're not sure. And maybe we need God to act in their lives. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, as we move forward to examine a bit of your word each week, Lord, I stand amazed in your presence. I stand amazed when I read through the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ coming, living that perfect life, dying on the cross for each of us, and then being raised on the third day. When I think of each of those steps that he went through, each of those events that he had to go through, the only good one, Lord, is that he was raised from the dead. The fact that he died on the cross, to me, doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like it's a good thing. I know that it is because your word says that it's a good thing. Without it, there would be no salvation for any of us. And so, Father, I ask that you would touch each of us this morning. Put it on our hearts, put it on our minds to not be thinking of the gospel as being foolish, of being meshuga. That we would think of it as this precious gift that you've given us. And that we would be willing and do everything we can to tell someone else of the good news. This great, great news. That you love us just the way we are and that you're not going to leave us that way. Father, each of us has someone that we know who has rejected the gospel, who has refused to accept for now. Lord, I lift every name to you and ask that you will touch their hearts today, this moment. That somehow, whether we get to be part of it or someone we know gets to be part of it, we pray that you will bring the Holy Spirit in power in their life and convict them of their sin and convince them of the goodness of this gospel of Jesus. That they too will not be perishing anymore, but will know that they have life. Father, this is the reason you have us here, is to reach a lost and dying world. And I pray that you will use us in that way, according to your will. We ask it, we pray it, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, I hope you keep those two prayers in your heart this week as we go along. We're going to look at Luke 18. I wanted to give you a chance to look at it one more time, Meshuga. Believe it or not, it really is a Yiddish word, a Hebrew word, and I love it. I love the word because it just sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Meshuga just kind of sounds that way. So, first of all, Jesus is telling a parable, and he's talking to some people. According to this, in verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. You ever met those kind of people? They're so good that no one else is. They just look down on everybody else. Now, I'm going to tell you very honestly that we laugh about it, but the truth is I've met some of those in church. I bet you have too. God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-teaching, the redeemed, I think you said. And there's a sense of, I'm so good. Not I'm so glad. I'm so good. Jesus lifted me. No, you're not good. That's not why he lifted you. But he did. And the truth is, I'm hoping that you're glad about that. And that gladness should remind you constantly of, I could have been somewhere else. Now, he says two men went up to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The hours of temple prayer, they prayed three times a day, or were allowed to. I understand that, reading through scholars talking about the history, is that not everyone went up there at 9 in the morning. Remember, the third hour, the sixth hour at noon, and then at the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be a welcome break sometimes. There were days when I would love to have been able to take a break at 9, noon, and 3 and go and pray. I would have loved to have that time to do that. And I know some of you would probably have enjoyed that when you were working, or if you're working now, you would probably say, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to have that break. But just remember that they were doing this at the temple, making it available so that people could go. Most Pharisees probably went all three times if they could get away from whatever else they were doing. And so we don't know what time the men came to pray. This is a parable. So there's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of stuff that we won't know, and we'll have to kind of leave it open. Now, the first thing we meet, the first guy we meet is a Pharisee. He is a member of probably the best known of the three groups of Judaism at that time. And I always hesitate to use the other word. The actual word is sect. It doesn't always come out right. And so, anyway, there's three groups of Judaism, and one was the Pharisees, probably the best known. They were the ones who were the most religious. They were the most righteous. They were the ones that did everything right. They wore the little thing, you know, and so forth. And they, you knew who they were just by the way they walked through town and stuff, prayed in the open and all that kind of thing. The Sadducees, you know about them. And they don't believe in the resurrection, but they were one of the groups of Judaism, and they were also pretty well known. But just so you know, they were known, but not as well known as the Pharisees, because the Pharisees really fought with Jesus the most. They fussed with him, fought with him the most, because if he was right, if he truly was the Messiah, they were in big trouble, mister. So they didn't like the idea that he had come and upset their world. And so that's why you'll hear him go after the Pharisees a lot, because there's a lot of things that they do. The last group is the Essenes. Now, the Essenes are not named and not included in the Scripture anywhere. We don't have anyone named as a member of the Essenes. John the Baptist probably may very well have been an Essene because of the way he lived. That's how they kind of lived, kind of out by themselves. And they had their own idea of how you were supposed to live. And so we have the tax collector, the other guy, or the publican, not a republican, a publican. Literally, tax collector, the word that's used, is one who farmed the taxes. And that's a perfect description of what they did. Their job was, they were appointed by the Roman Empire. Roman government would go in, and wherever they went in order to collect taxes, they didn't send Romans to do it. They had the locals do it. Because they had learned, much like we have, when we've gone into other countries, we want the locals to do certain things because the people would be more willing, in theory, to give up their money. The problem is these tax collectors were considered collaborators with the Roman Empire, so they were not considered very nice people because they gouged everybody. They took money that they weren't supposed to. They could stop you on the road, make you unpack your mule and unpack everything in your bags or whatever you had, and demand that you give up a certain tax on whatever it was you were carrying. And they got to keep a piece of that. They got to keep a good chunk of that. Now, there were chief tax collectors at time. We'll talk about one of those. I think it's next week. And you'll know him. You'll remember him right away. But anyway, the chief tax collector was a guy who had other tax collectors working for him. And so he got a piece of each of theirs. They got a piece of it, and the Romans got the rest. The Romans made out. They did fine. And this was an arrangement that they allowed, okay? But the problem is the tax collectors were just not well liked. They were despised by the Jews, by the local people there. And you might remember that Jesus was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, they were often put in the same breath. Tax collectors, sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. It was often that way. Luke 7:34, I just put that particular reference, or several other places where they accuse him of being a friend of tax collectors. My goodness, how could that be? Well, anybody here work for the IRS? Okay, good, I can talk about them, right? I've known people who worked for the IRS, and they were just regular people like us. And they were actually, because they weren't paid by how much they collected, they were paid a regular salary, and so they didn't really, you know, they weren't like these tax collectors who, they really made out, I have to say. Sounded like a pretty good job, except I don't think I would like everybody hating me. That's the only part I didn't like. Verse 11, The Pharisee was standing and praying like this. Now here's how the Pharisees and most of the Jewish people prayed. When they prayed to God, they raised their hands in the air. I know this is so foreign to us because here in the West, we're like, oh, no, 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 I don't want to call attention to myself. That's not how Pharisees pray. They put their hands in the air and they look up to God because, hey, by golly, I'm talking to you, God. You need to be listening. That's kind of their thinking. Now, the Jewish thinking was that they were supposed to look at God with a reverence, and having their hands in the air was just simply a way of letting people know, hey, I'm praying. You'll remember Jesus at one time in one of the Gospels, he talks about that, how the people often go and you would see them praying in public and they would talk these long, long prayers and until everybody was asleep, and then finally they would say amen and move on. And he didn't think that was right. In fact, he told us not to do that. Don't pray that way. But the hands in the air, by the way, that's okay. If you pray that way, by yourself with God, that's between you and Him. Now, if you pray that way here, you know you're going to call attention to yourself because that's not how we do things in the Western world. But I'll be honest with you, most of us have our eyes closed, so we're not going to notice. So if you do that, don't sweat it because we probably won't even notice. And if anybody does, you can ask them, then why did you have your eyes open? Why were you looking around? I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to God. The Pharisee was standing there and praying like this about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Oh, okay. Greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, that is a breathtaking prayer. Don't you think already? It's already breathtaking. But keep in mind, this is a Pharisee. Jesus is telling the parable, and he's mentioned Pharisee, and he's saying to us that he's praying this way. He's regarded as a righteous man, and here's what this Pharisee says, and there's not many of us that are willing to say this. He says, I fast twice a week. I dare say there's a lot of us that don't even fast once a week. We fast when we have to. When God leads us to fast, when we're praying and fasting about something specific, but usually as a rule, we don't usually fast. In fact, we have break fast every morning. You call it breakfast, I call it break fast, but anyway, because you fasted overnight. He fasts twice a week. We think it was probably Mondays and Thursdays, and it was in honor of Moses going up to get the law and coming back down. Okay, that was the kind of their thinking. He gave a tenth. I give a tenth of everything I get. I know that Jesus told us in one of the other stories, one of the other Gospels, he tells us that that some of the Pharisees were so persnickety. You love that word? I love that word. Persnickety about how much they tithe, that they would count the leaves on their mint plants and count the leaves and then give a tenth of those. Here's another thing that they did, and this kind of blew me away, but if they went and bought something from somebody, the amount they paid for it, they would tithe on that. Why? Because the guy that sold it to them might not have tithed on that he paid for, that he bought. This man was a seriously religious man. His explanation is that he is so righteous before God that God needs to listen to him. God needs to hear his prayer. His first thing is, I'm glad I'm not like all these other people. Anybody here been like that? Yeah, I know some people like that too. You might be even know some people you're glad you're not like. You may have that thought once in a while, but stop for a moment and remember, they were created in God's image also, and it might not be all their fault for the way they are. There might be some extenuating circumstances that we can help. There might be some things they need to know. Maybe they need to know Jesus. Maybe we need to talk to them about that. This is a man who is the epitome of religious living. He would be what I call a religious giant, but he did have an eye problem. In that short prayer, he said I five times. If you listen to someone and they use that phrase, I, doesn't that begin to bother you after a while? Don't you begin to wonder, is there anyone else besides you? Are you the only guy around? Anyway, fasting two times a week, tithing very carefully. He was a good and righteous man, or at least wanted to be, I think. Now, we know that, of course, he's using other people as his standard for where he should be. We know that, and we know that that's wrong. So we kind of know the rest of the story. But remember, if people were sitting there and seeing a Pharisee praying and seeing the tax collector, we're going to talk about him in just a moment, and seeing how he was praying, there would be certain assumptions that people would make. And except for the fact that Jesus kind of gives it away by telling us the insight, telling us the prayer, for example, we wouldn't know any better. So let's see how he prayed. The tax collector in verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" This is a man who knew his standing. He knew his place. He knew that him in relation to God, that he didn't have in his mind the authority, the right, the privilege even to look at God. So he kept his head down. He was beating his chest, which is a sign of great distress. And when he says, "God, be merciful to me, you know, have mercy on me," he's using a word that later is used in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that describes how God reconciled man to himself, how he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That reconciliation was that having mercy. The "have mercy on me," I have a footnote in my Bible that says, "Turn away your wrath." That's what we deserve, God's wrath, because of our sin. And I think it's interesting that this tax collector recognizes that he is a sinner. Now, comparing these two men with their prayers, us looking at those prayers, we don't find that so shocking, do we? I mean, we really don't. We're like, okay, we know where this is going. This is not going to go well for the Pharisee and the tax collector. God's going to be okay with him and take care of him because he's asked for mercy. This is exactly what we should be praying. This is, I call this the sinner's prayer. This is a person who finally says, "Oh, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God all this time. And I hope he has mercy. I want him to have mercy on me." And then you go to God and ask for him to have mercy on you. And amazingly, that's what happens. There's this transaction that takes place. There's this, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But here's the thing. If we didn't have this insight from Jesus, there are some that would believe the Pharisee was heard by God. Despite his rather arrogant prayer, they would assume that because he fasted and tithed and he was known to be a good and righteous guy and he was a religious man, God heard him. But this tax collector would be ignored by God. That's what some people even believe even today. And I have a word for that. Meshuga. That is foolishness. That is the exact opposite of what actually happens. Take a look at verse 14. Here's what Jesus said. "I tell you, this one," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other," the Pharisee, "because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he," the one rather, "who humbles himself will be exalted." It's always the opposite, it seems like. It's the opposite of what the world expects. Doesn't the world say, look out for number one? You're supposed to exalt yourself. You're supposed to go in and I was thinking about job interviews. It's so hard sometimes. You go in and talk to people and they want to know, tell us what your strength is. I haven't got any. I don't know. I'm not a very good person sometimes. You really struggle. I know Christians that sometimes hate going on job interviews because they don't know what to say. Because they know that they're not supposed to exalt themselves. We're not supposed to lift ourselves up. We're supposed to be humble before God and actually submit to one another because then God will lift us up. Jesus tells a parable, or tells a story actually, not a parable. He tells a story about going and watching people sitting at a meal, people that were invited to come to the meal. And he said, if you're invited to this meal, don't go up and sit in the place of honor, because the host may come and ask you to move to the inn because he's got somebody more important to sit in that place. And then you'll be embarrassed and humiliated going back to sit in that lowly place. He said, instead, go sit in the lowly place. And then the host will see you there and say, no, come on up here and sit up here. Have you ever tried that? Anyone ever tried that? But when you're going anywhere, if you're going to a place and they give you a chance to sit somewhere, look for the place that's kind of far back if you can. I think that's why Baptists sit far in the back, right? Yeah, we'll go with that. The real thing is, don't exalt yourself. Others will do that for you. God will do that for you. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself humbled. Humiliated, I think, is the word that comes to mind. I think that when we come to this word justified, when he says justified, Jesus is saying that this one, the tax collector, was declared righteous. Now, I've heard that phrase justified, just if I had never sinned. It's not exactly that, but it's very much that way. Because what has happened is God has taken the sins, when you've been justified, he's taken your sins and thrown them away, put them through the shredder, put them into the furnace, buried them in the deepest part of the seas, put them as far as west is from east. He has eliminated them. And he has put the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your record, so to speak. It'd be like going to the bank and whatever amount you have in your bank account. I have very little in our bank account, but we have enough. And we're fine. But it would be like going to the bank one day and finding out that my bank records had been thrown away. And in their place, I don't know, let me think of a rich guy. Rockefeller, maybe? Bill Gates? Suddenly my record, his record is mine. His bank record is mine, not his record. But his bank record is suddenly mine. That's where they say you have this much in there. What do you need to do? How did that happen? Wait a minute, there's been a mistake here. You know you would be saying that after you bought a few things. But no, you'd be saying that. You'd make sure you got it right. My wife's giving me the eyes, so I better quickly say I would not buy anything. We would be checking that out. I'm going to tell you a little story. That actually happened to me. I made a payment to a loan. We had a loan for something, I don't remember what, years ago. And I made a payment to it. I called it in. And a couple days later, I wanted to check and make sure that it had gone through. And I called, and the balance was like almost zero. And I knew that we had at least, another 10 payments or something. And I thought, uh-oh, what has happened? And I thought about it, Then the bank statement came in, and I looked at it, and sure enough, there was a big payment made a day after we made ours. And ours was like $100, and this one was like almost $1,000. And it was like, I wonder who made that payment. This is not good. Well, it's good, but it's not good. Because we didn't do that. We didn't make that payment. And nobody in my family would have made that payment. They don't have the money either. So I was thinking, what do I do? So we called the bank, of course. That's the first thing you do is call the bank and say, I almost hate to bring this up, but I think there's been an error. And they're like, okay, what? And we go through it, and they go through their records, and by golly, this is what happened. Somebody had said, this is all before, computers took over the world. They had sent in their payment, and they had written down the account number, and whoever was typing it in to their whatever computer system transposed some numbers, and it was from somebody else's account. That person must have been pretty upset to find out they had made this big payment and it was still not there. Where is my payment? I made a payment. Where is it? It's a good feeling to know that suddenly your balance has gone way down. That's awesome. But at the same time, I didn't do that. I bring that up because justified is being declared righteous. God, in His mercy, His love, His grace, has redeemed you through your faith, through grace, through your faith in Christ Jesus, and has redeemed you. He has declared that you are righteous in His eyes. You may still feel like you're the tax collector, but now you are a righteous man. You're a righteous woman. You're a righteous person as far as God is concerned. Now, that is a... I got to tell you, this is the meshuga of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. He is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This is Paul talking, and he's talking in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25. And he says, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, and some translations say and Gentiles, because that's who he's referring to, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here's the best part of this verse. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, why do I bring that verse up? Because I'm letting you know that that very first part of that verse, preaching Christ crucified, that's what I do. That's who we are. That's what we will do. We will announce and preach that He was crucified for our sins. And it is a stumbling block. Not just to Jews. It's a stumbling block to a lot of folks. It's foolishness to a lot of Gentiles because they have no idea what redemption means. They have no idea what a Messiah means. They have no idea how that can be possible. And so we want to say this to those who are called. Don't get hung up on that word called. If you're saved, you were called. Both Jews and Greeks, no matter where you come from, what your background is, Christ is the power of God. He's the power. He is the wisdom of God. It's Him who brings you salvation. And that's why we know then that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And we know that His weakness is stronger than human strength. Now let me caution you that as you seek the Lord's salvation, I want to caution you, you cannot save yourself. And everybody says, yes, amen. You're right, brother. I know that. But here's the harder news. You can't save anyone else either. You can't. Would that be true? This place would be rocking and full. Because we would be reaching out, saving people right and left and center and backwards and forwards. And on our way to church, we would be grabbing people off the street and dragging them in here because we can save them. We can't save anyone. But what we can do is tell them about the Christ, the Messiah. Tell them of what He has done. So I want you to be sure that you seek the Lord's salvation, not your own righteousness. Now, I'm talking to all of you, and I'm not making any assumptions. I've already told you this. I don't make assumptions. When we have an invitation, I do not assume that everyone here is saved. I'm going to tell you that. I'm not trying to offend anybody, and I'm not judging anyone either. Because I don't reach out and say, well, I don't think that one is. I don't think that one. No, I don't do that. But I don't know your heart. The Lord does. And if you know Jesus Christ, then hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise God. But if you have any question about it at all, this is that time for you to figure that out. Make sure you have it right before you leave here and go home today. Make sure that this day ends with you in the good grace of God. I'm going to ask everyone to stand, please. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a song of invitation, and give us a chance to respond. Now, you know that invitation is not just responding to salvation. There's more to it than that. Because after salvation, then comes the opportunity to serve, to minister, to work for the Lord, and help others. And sometimes it happens through a church. We want you to work through a church. I think that the local church is the body of Christ, and I think that we are part of the kingdom of God. That's how the Bible teaches it. And so we invite you to consider Christ, obviously, but we also invite you to consider joining our church. We can ask you to consider other things. Now listen, we call this an altar. I know, it doesn't look like an altar you've seen anywhere else, but it's a place where you can come and pray. You can pray right where you are. Yes, you can. You can. You can pray right where you're standing, right where you're sitting. It doesn't matter. But we offer this as a place for you to come and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, please come and give us that opportunity. There's a lot of people here who would be delighted to pray with you. Not because they want to know what you're praying about, because they want to go to God with you. That's their delight in being with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you've given us the gospel, and you've told us that it seems like Meshuggah to those who are perishing, to those who are lost. But Lord, we know as a person who has received Christ as personal Savior, as my personal Savior, I know, Lord, that the gospel is power. The word of God is so powerful. It's life. Lord, I want everyone here to know that, to have that assurance. So my prayer is that anything that someone needs to do today, Lord, in response to this message, move them as only you can. Through your Spirit, Lord, move them, convict them, convince them, whatever needs to happen. And then, Lord, help us as a church to respond according to your will. We ask it always in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's sing, please.